What we're talking about today is the temple, which is going to be built when Jesus comes back, and it's in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to dig into your word. We do pray that you will cause us to have open hearts and that your Spirit will teach us what is true and what is right. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First off, we'll do a memory verse, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27. So this is the main theme of the book of Ezekiel. So it's a book of prophecy, but the main theme is the new covenant given to Israel. And of course, us as a church are grafted in and we get to participate as well. So, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Okay. So on the board there, which age are we in now? The law age, the nation of Israel, the church age, the tribulation, the millennial reign, or eternity future? Where are we? The church age. Awesome. Okay. Now, when Moses got the Ten Commandments, that started the age of law. God dealt with the world through Israel and through the temple, or the tabernacle. And then that finished when Jesus came. He died, rose again, and ascended, and the Holy Spirit came, and the church was born. And so God is no longer using Israel. He's using the church. But that will all finish. That will change when the rapture happens, and the church will be taken up, and God will again use Israel and 144,000 witnesses. And then that will finish when Jesus comes back with us. And that starts the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. And that finishes with the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. And then we go into eternity, the new heavens and new earth. So what we're talking about today is the temple, which is going to be built when Jesus comes back, and it's in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So that's the context of what we're talking about. That's the time period that we're talking about. Now, in that time period, the main thing, the first thing that you'll see, the most important thing there will be the new temple. It's the millennial temple. And there's a picture in your notes. When you read the scripture in a minute, it says it's like a city. So this is a huge area. There's the actual temple building itself. And later on, we're going to see a video where all this is explained. And there's like three chapters of really detailed description of this. And that's how they draw it. It's all based on the measurements in the Bible. But we're not going to read it. We're going to watch it, which is going to be good. So basically, the temple, the Holy of Holies in the back here, and then the holy place in the front, and then the altar, and then you've got these different gates, the courtyard and the outer gates. And you'll see all that in a minute, but that's what it's going to look like. And around that, there's another big court as well. Next week, we'll learn about this river that comes down. Just to give credit to bibliaprints.com, we're going to later on go verse by verse with pictures, a 3D animation of this awesome place that we're, if you're a believer, you'll see during the millennium. So the main focus of today is to look at Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, which is the introduction to the whole vision, and try to understand the significance of the millennial temple, both to the Israelites and to us. So why was God giving this vision to the Israelites at that time? So does anyone know the history of the Israelites a little bit? Who do they descend from? Who was the very first Israelite, if I can call it that? Abraham, yeah. So God called Abraham and he said, from you I am going to make a nation. And from your nation will come the Messiah. And so the nation of Israel was born when God called Abraham, basically. Now, the outline for these chapters is chapter 40, the measurement of the courts of the temple. Chapter 41, the measurements of the temple. Chapter 42, the outer court being described, as you can see on the screen and the page. Chapter 44, which is next week, and 45 through 48. I won't go through that now, but that's what we're going to go through next week. and then maybe the week after. We'll see how we go. So for now, let's read the first five verses. It's Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was captured." Okay, what's it talking about? In the 14th year after the city was captured. Well, who's ever heard of the Babylonians? They were like the Egyptians at one stage. They were like a world power. And God used the Babylonians to discipline or judge the Israelites when the Israelites were walking away from God. They were being very disobedient. They were worshipping idols. They were doing all kinds of bad stuff. And God said, if you don't repent, I'm going to send this other nation, this pagan nation, this evil nation. You could say they're like the Russians, you know, very violent. And they would just come and destroy the place and take you captive to their land, take you away from your land. So God sent them prophets, and Ezekiel was one of those prophets who was going to tell the people what was on God's heart. And he wanted them to repent, but they refused to repent. Are you going to listen to me? And the people said, no. And so what eventually happened was the Babylonians did come and did capture them, and they did go to Babylon. So they've been in Babylon for 14 years. It's the 14th year after the city was captured. Now, do you think you'd be a bit depressed or a bit happy at this stage? You're a slave for 14 years. You know, at your age, some of you might have just been born at the end and you're growing up in captivity. You wouldn't know what freedom is, you know? So this vision is really important for the Israelites at this stage. So middle of verse 1, "On the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me and he took me there. In the visions of God he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand and he stood in the gateway." So he's standing in the east gateway. That's where the vision's going to start. "And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Remember, they're all a bit depressed at this time, yeah? They're in captivity. God is giving them this vision to give them hope for the future. Now, we sang that song before, "Great is thy faithfulness." If God makes a promise, is he going to break it? So, no matter how bad the people have been, there is always hope. If you belong to God, then there's always room for you to come back, to repent and come back into that fellowship with God. You'll never lose your position in God's family if you're a true believer. Now, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. So, 1 rod is 3 meters. So, 6 of these cubits is 3 meters. So, he's measuring the city using a 3 meter rod or stick. So, let's start in verse 1 and 2. It says, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city." So, what's he looking at? The new temple complex, yeah? It looks like a city. Back in those days, what did it look like? Well, it had a wall around it. The gates were like buildings because they used to meet in the gate for the government meetings and stuff like that. And then you have city buildings inside. So it was big enough to look like a city with this wall around it. "In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel," so it's in Israel, "and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city." So it's the 25th year of our captivity, in the 14th year after the city was captured. Some people went into captivity earlier than other people. 14 years since the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, and all the people went into captivity. It happened in 3 stages. Now, this vision is 9 chapters long. It's chapter 40 through chapter 48. It's huge, all right? It's very long. We're not going to go through all of it today. But what it covers in detail, the millennial temple and the surrounding areas, and shows how people will worship God during the 1,000 years when Jesus rules the earth from the temple in Jerusalem. So this is actually good for us, because if you're a believer, you'll be there and you know what's going to happen. You get a sneak preview. Pretty cool, eh? Now, focusing on Ezekiel now. As a prophet of God, you might not hear from God for a while. And according to the book of Ezekiel, it's been 12 years since God spoke to Ezekiel and gave him a message for the people. So it's been a long time since God has spoken to Ezekiel. But here he gives him this wonderful message. Now, the date is important, the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month. So if this is Israel's religious calendar, this is when they would begin preparations for the Passover. Egypt, when God passed over the house with the blood on it, the blood of the lamb, and he didn't kill the firstborn in the house that had the blood on it. So that's the Passover. So on this day, the people of Israel were in Babylon. Could they go to the temple and offer the Passover lamb? No. Could they even go to Israel? No. They were stuck in Babylon. And it's Passover time. Imagine how depressed you'd be feeling then. So, basically, God gave this vision at just the right time. This would give them hope. So this promise of a new temple and a glorious kingdom with the Messiah reigning was a perfect message given at perfect time. And the people would be given this hope that they would one day have their homeland and one day have a temple where they could once more worship God. And not just in the near future, but a glorious future as well. So for the Jew, the temple represents the presence of God. So if they didn't have the temple, it meant that they felt they couldn't come near to God, because that's how they approached God, is by offering sacrifices. Now verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." So the vision originated from God, and it's therefore true. If it comes from God, then it's true. But not every vision or dream is from God. Now, there's many false prophets with many false dreams and false visions, and God commands us to test what people say so we can discern what the truth is and what is a lie. Now, how can you know what is true? What's the only way to know what is true? You need to know the Bible. You need to read it for yourself. Because if you are taken in by a lie, whose fault is it? It's your own fault, okay? Because you didn't read the Bible to find out if it was true or not. You got to read your Bible for yourself. Don't just listen to what people say. That's why I try to always back up what I say from the scripture. And then you have to make up your mind if I'm interpreting it the correct way. So here's some scriptures that talk about the prophets and how we need to be careful that we don't just believe what they say. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, it says, "Let two or three people prophesy, and let the others evaluate what is said." 1 John 4:1, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world." Now, this was back in the time of John the Apostle. Nothing's changed. There are still many false prophets in the world. Be careful. God says in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 11, "Even the priests and prophets are ungodly, wicked men. I have seen their despicable acts right here in my own temple, says the Lord." Now we could put that into modern context and we could say, "I have seen their despicable acts right here in my own church." Yeah? Because where would the false prophets be? In the church, yeah? That's where prophets are. So be careful, all right? Read your Bible. Find out if what they're saying is true. Now, verse 2, it says, "In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me in a very high mountain." So it doesn't say that it's Jerusalem, but it has to be, basically. He's standing on this mountain, looking down on the Temple Mount. A high mountain, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that the mountain of the Lord's house, Jerusalem, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. So in the millennial period, in that 1,000 years, the geography of the earth will change and Jerusalem will be the highest point on the earth. And also the most important point, it's where Jesus will have his government. He will rule the world. And now Ezekiel is going to be taken by this angel on a guided tour through this beautiful new temple complex, which looks like a city. It's much bigger than any of the previous temples. The temple actual building in the middle is the same size of 20 by 40 and 20 by 20 cubits, but all the buildings around it is much, much bigger. Now, why do you think it would need to be so big? Yeah, you've got the whole world coming. And there's another big court outside of that, and its dimensions are 1.5 kilometers by 1.5 kilometers square. It's a holy area, and it's 1.5 kilometers square. So this can accommodate a lot of people. Verse 3, and the title for this is "The Angel Who Will Measure the Temple and the Surrounds." It says, "So he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze." So most likely an angel. Some people say it's Jesus, but I personally think it's an angel. "He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway," as we talked about. It's the eastern gate. It's the one in front of the temple. "He had a line of flax and a measuring rod." So there's two ways that he's using to measure: the line of flax and the measuring rod. And as we said before, it's about one cubit. The cubit and a handbreadth is about half a meter in length. So 6 cubits is 6 times a half meter, which is 3 meters. "And the man said to me," verse 4, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." So the details are important. This is real. Don't get anything wrong. This is what is going to be built. Don't mess it up. This is not figurative. This is not symbolic. The details are important. And who's it for? It's for the house of Israel. It says in verse 4, "Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." So God keeps his promises toward us. God will not give up on his people when they're disobedient. He will always keep his promises. Now, we're going to go forward in time. So imagine you're a time machine now, and we're going to go forward into the millennium and have a look at the temple. You ready for this? Yeah? So this is a verse-by-verse commentary on the visual. You can see the scripture where it's referring to up here. So how wide and how tall is the wall? How far is this? 3 meters, yeah. So the wall's 3 meters high, higher than this roof, and 3 meters wide. So now this is giving all the dimensions for the altar, the brazen or bronze altar. What do they put on that? There's a fire inside, and when they sacrifice the animal, part of the animal goes onto the altar and it's burnt up. And if it's a burnt offering, the whole animal goes on there and is burnt. Just going to finish with an application. Just want to help you to be encouraged in your walk with God. Think of the Jews. They had no temple. They were out of the land. They had done some really bad stuff. We're going to read a bit what they did in a second. And if you're out of your land and, you know, you're under the discipline of God, you can sometimes start to think that, well, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe God has finished with me. Maybe God, you know, he's moved on and he's given up on me. But no. And the nation of Israel is like a physical picture of what is true for us spiritually as well. So like God won't give up on his people Israel. Like Romans says, has God forsaken his people? And Paul says, certainly not. And so Hebrews 13:5 says, God will never leave you nor forsake you. So we're going to see this in action. So the sin of the people caused God to abandon his house, his temple. But because of his great mercy, God will again establish his temple and presence in Jerusalem. So Isaiah says this: "Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor his ear too deaf to hear you call. It is your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. Your hands are the hands of murderers, and your fingers are filthy with sin. Your lips are full of lies, and your mouth spews corruption. And this can apply to us before we're saved and after we're saved. We can backslide. We can get back into the things that we know we shouldn't do, yeah? Now, what is the lesson I'm trying to show today? The children of Israel are God's people, yet they chose, and most of them today even still choose, to not enjoy a relationship with God. Instead, they choose to make the passing pleasures of sin more important than their relationship with God. And so God has to discipline them, yeah? And they've spent almost 2,000 years in exile, been kicked out of their own land, been persecuted and hunted down wherever they go. However, even today, Israel still remains a people of God, and God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel. Now, think about this. God has brought his people back into the land. Did they have to start doing the right thing for God to keep his promise to do that? Have they, the Jews as a nation, accepted Jesus as the Messiah? They have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They still think Jesus was just a guy, you know, and they don't believe he was God. They reject his death and sacrifice on their behalf. They're still looking for a new temple where they can come to God their own way according to the law in offering sacrifices. Still waiting for the Messiah to come. But what has God done? He promised to bring them back into the land for the second time, Isaiah 11:11. He did it in the past, and now he's done it again, and it's got nothing to do with their goodness. They are still in rebellion against him, but his promises are sure. And we're going to go through some of the promises he's made to us. We're going to learn, just as we read this passage, that God does things for his name's sake, not because Israel was good or we are good, not because we deserve anything. The first lesson I need to learn from the nation of Israel is that God's blessings and promises to me are not given to me because I deserve them, but simply because God wanted to love and bless me and you. Yeah? Therefore, once God promises something, he is always faithful to keep his promises, even if I'm disobedient. Why? Because it doesn't depend on me. He's the one who made the promise, and it was his choice. Now, a second lesson we can learn from the nation of Israel. Even though God's promises concerning the believer's eternal future are certain, and for the nation of Israel, their promises made to them, if I disobey now in this life, I will be disciplined now in this life. Why? Because God is a father who loves his kids, and a loving father will discipline his kids. So, we've seen God discipline Israel. God will discipline me if I disobey, yeah? Why? Because he doesn't want me to keep going down that path. He wants me to come back. He wants me to repent. So, I can choose to be close to God or I can choose not to be close to God, but it doesn't affect my salvation. So I'm assuming that I'm saved, yeah? And the choices I make don't determine whether I stay in God's family, but they do determine how much I enjoy being a child of God. The reality is that as a believer in this life, I am as close to God as I choose to be. So think about that. So this scripture we're going to read now from Ezekiel shows how God disciplines his people Israel, but never abandoned them. So sometimes you might be doing the wrong thing and God will discipline you. But remember, he has not abandoned you. Think back to what God has done with Israel. Yes, they were disciplined, kicked out of the land, but God did not abandon them. They're brought back into the land now and their future is sure. We learned about the temple and that it's all for them. So just put yourself in God's shoes. Imagine yourself to be a father who loves and wants to bless his son or the child, right? But the son chooses to be very rebellious. Therefore, instead of being able to bless the son, the father must discipline his son. So how would that grieve you? Would you be happy or sad if your son was rebellious? You'd want to talk with them, but they don't want to talk to you. Is that going to make you happy or sad? It's going to grieve you on the inside, isn't it? Right? You want to talk to them, you want to share your heart with them, but they don't want to talk to you. They want to do what they want. And the second way it hurts is that you've got to discipline them. And no parent likes disciplining their child. It's a painful process. It hurts a parent more than it does a child. So let's read Ezekiel 36 and see how God did this. Then this further message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by the evil way they lived. To me, their conduct was as unclean as a woman's menstrual cloth. They polluted the land with murder and the worship of idols. So I poured out my fury on them. I disciplined them. I scattered them to many lands to punish them for the way they had lived, to discipline them, right? But when they were scattered among the nations, they brought shame on my holy name. For the nations said, these are the people of the Lord, but he couldn't keep them safe in his own land. Then I was concerned for my holy name, on which my people brought shame among the nations. So you see your problem here? God promised to bring them into the land, but then they're so disobedient, he had to kick them out. And the nations are saying, hey, God can't keep his promise. So what's God going to do? He's going to bring it back in. Yeah? Because he promised. He said he would. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. You see that? God will keep his promise to them, not because they deserve it. I am doing it to protect my holy name. And in brackets there, it's my words. I made a promise and I need to keep it. Yeah, that's God's point of view. So I'm doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. They still kept being evil when they were scattered, you know. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you have brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from the nations and bring you home again to your land. Why? He's doing this, in brackets there, my words, proving to the nations that, yes, I can keep you safe in my own land. It's his reputation that's at stake here, right? God has to prove himself to be faithful. He must keep his promises. Now, after Jesus comes back at the second coming, this is what God will do for the nation of Israel at the start of the millennial reign. At the second coming, my words there, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Now, is this the children of Israel doing this or is this God doing this? I will. It's God. It's all God, yeah? Your filth will be washed away and you will no longer worship idols and I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you and I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart and I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. What are they doing? Nothing. What's God doing? Everything. Yeah. Now, we talked about the discipline thing. We will suffer because we put ourselves under God's discipline. But in the end, God's promises for our future, our long-term position in Christ is secure. Yeah. And you will live in Israel. See this promise? The land I gave your ancestors long ago. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will cleanse you of your filthy behavior. I will give you good crops of grain. And I will send no more famines on the land. I will give you great harvests from your fruit trees and fields. And never again will the surrounding nations be able to scoff at your land for its famines. Now look at this verse 31. Then you will remember your past sins. Then you will remember your past sins and despise yourselves for all the detestable things you did. But remember, says the sovereign Lord, I'm not doing this because you deserve it. O my people Israel, you should be utterly ashamed of all you have done. And this is godly sorrow. This is repentance. So when we sin, how should we feel? Bad. Yeah? The true believer will feel bad when they sin. And it leads to repentance. So, the people do have to do something. They do have to repent. Yeah? God will do a work. God promises to complete what he started. But we still need to repent. We need to choose to come back if we're going to experience fellowship with him again. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I cleanse you from your sins, I will repopulate your cities and the ruins will be rebuilt. The fields that used to lie empty and desolate and plain view will again be farmed. And when I bring you back, people will say, the former wasteland is now like the Garden of Eden, the abandoned and ruined cities. Now have strong walls and are filled with people. And the surrounding nations that survive. Survive what? The tribulation, yeah. Will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruins and replanted the wasteland, for I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do what I say. In other words, in my words here, I will keep my promises towards you even if you don't deserve it. So think about what we just read. Did the nation of Israel deserve all these wonderful promises? Absolutely not. And what did it say in verse 32? But remember, says the Sovereign Lord, I am not doing this because you deserve it, O my people Israel. You should be utterly ashamed of all you've done. So for the believer, God's Spirit in me is more than enough to keep me in his love, to help me to choose to love and obey him and enjoy this awesome relationship with him, right? And to experience a fullness of joy that nothing in this world can take away. So the bottom line is I don't have to sin, but sometimes I, just like the children of Israel, yeah, choose to love the things of the world more than I love God. That's the problem, isn't it, right? So all believers, to some degree or extent, choose not to accept the wisdom, help, strength, and power that God has made available to us through the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and instead rely upon our own strength, knowledge, experiences, resources, and abilities. What happens? We fail. Yeah, we end up sinning. We forget what Jesus said in John 15:5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever lives in me and I in him or abides in me bears much or abundant fruit. However, apart from me, when you're cut off from me, you can do nothing. So when we're out of fellowship with God, doing our own thing, then we're not receiving We're not experiencing his power working in our lives. He's still living in us, but we're not experiencing it. So, if I'm doing what I want, then I'm not looking to God or depending on God. I'm sinning, okay? God is going to have to discipline me. My life will be miserable. I'm going to lose my joy. And the only solution is to repent and humbly ask God for forgiveness, to admit that I've done the wrong thing, to submit my will to his will. Again, saying yes to what God wants and no to what my sinful nature wants. So the application here that there is nothing that I can do, and please listen here, that nothing I can do that will separate me from God's love as a believer, right? I first, to become a believer, need to repent and believe. But once I'm a believer, there's nothing I can do that will separate me from God's love. The Israelites are the perfect picture here. They were the most sinful nation ever. And God chose them because they were the worst and weakest nation to demonstrate his grace. Despite their wickedness, he didn't leave them or forsake them, though he did have to discipline them. Now, as a believer, no matter how far I drift from God, no matter how much I fall back into sin, I will always belong to him and he will always keep his promises to me. So what are his promises? Let's have a quick look to finish up. One, he will forgive my sins. This means being justified, declared innocent, yeah? In his court, freedom from the penalty of sin. He will change me into his image. He will make me perfect. Philippians 1:6, being confident this very thing that God will complete what he has started, the work of change in me. He will make me, by the time I go to be with Christ, I will be perfect like Jesus. My sin nature gone. And finally, he'll give me a new glorified body. This is glorification. I get my glorified body, and that's freed in the presence of sin. No more sinful nature, just my new nature only. So my rebellion and disobedience now makes life harder for me now, and my future reward will be less than what it could have been if I'd chosen to love God more and obey him more now. However, my eternal future is secure. So I'm talking about believers here, true believers. God will never cease to love me, just like he has never ceased to love the children of Israel, his chosen nation, despite their ongoing rebellion against him. So Romans 8:38, 39. Let's read this together. It's on the last page of your notes. Should we do this together? Romans 8:38 and 39. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you feel like the nation of Israel, if you've been going back into sin and you feel like you're in exile and you've lost your joy, repent. God still loves you. He's still there. He hasn't gone away. If you move back to him, he'll move back to you. Father, I thank you for, Lord, the big picture here. Lord, the fact that you have not given up on your people Israel. And we see the physical evidence of that as they come back into the land, even though they haven't really repented yet. But they will, and you know they will, when they repent, when you come back at your second coming. And so we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that even though we might spend a fair bit of time in our lives, doing the wrong thing and messing up and going back into things we know that are wrong, I pray that you'll help us to come to that place of realizing that you haven't forgotten about us, and that voice of condemnation from Satan, we will choose not to listen to that, and we will say, no, God still loves me. He's just waiting for me to come back. He's my Father, and I'm grieving him because he just wants to bless me. He wants to talk to me, but I don't want to talk to him. I pray that we would make up our mind that we do want to talk to our God. We do want to, as believers, have communion with the God who loved us so much that he would give his only Son to die for us. So I just pray that you change our hearts now to be more appreciative of what you've done for us, and to remember that your heart for us is always for us. You're never against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.